Grace and peace unto you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the letter encyclical epistle that Paul wrote to Asia Minor, commonly called Ephesians, in a packet of correspondence that he sent while incarcerated, probably in Rome, most likely, in the happier days of that sentence, while he was under house arrest and had some flexibility and options, and had a reasonable hope of deliverance. He writes to the churches in Asia Minor, an encyclical called Ephesians. He writes specifically to a church with doctrinal troubles in Colossae. He writes to a leader who will face a crisis named Philemon. And this is where we are in the second chapter of Ephesians, in a portion that has been rich with doctrinal issues. It would almost make your eyes glaze to think about all that Paul has covered up through the first chapter and now in the beginning part of the second. Grace and foreordination, sonship and adoption, inheritance and our foundation, or the foundation from the beginning of the world, mystery and wisdom, love and mercy, truth and faith, fulfillment and dominion, sin and wrath. That's a lot of issues, which makes me mindful of the beauty of this simple concluding portion of the paragraph. Let's read together Ephesians 2, 7 through 10, and hear the summation that Paul gives. Ephesians 2, verse 7 and following. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this, not from you, gift of God, not from works, so that anyone might boast. For we are his doing, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in order that we might walk in them. I went to a seminar at the campus of Southern Seminary in my younger days when I was, believe it or not, an intern at Long Run Baptist Association for Public Relations and Publications. The man giving the seminar was the assistant to the president. He, along with the pastor at St. Matthew's, had the best toupees in the city. You almost couldn't tell. And he said, less is more. Less is more. And he showed examples on old-timey days, you know, with the slides and with an overhead projector of pages that had all kinds of announcements and church bulletins and newsletters and the like. And he showed us how it was difficult, regardless of the content, to read if it was overpacked, if it was busy and cluttered, that less is more, that you have to have space because otherwise the eye works too hard to cover it, and the mind is overwhelmed, and all of us, whether we like to admit it or not, are just this far from attention deficit syndrome. As soon as we're overwhelmed, we lose interest, and we want to flee to go to something else we can handle. And so his suggestion was, don't make the eye work. Don't put too much in the space, and don't use justified right margins. Let the spacing be normal. People will read this more likely than what they'll read if it's arranged otherwise. Notice, if you will, the newspapers, how the columns are narrow, and you can kind of fly through it. Well, we haven't flown through anything up to verse 7. It's been real busy with Paul. He hasn't even finished some of his sentences. He has dependent clause upon dependent clause, and he has what we call parentheses and ellipsis and all these technical terms that mean it just is like he's speaking hurriedly. And now we get to a moment of simplicity and clarity, where he gives us the trigger for these things that have mattered so much. We know our salvation comes from the foundation of the world, that it was foreordained. We know that we have been included like adopted daughters and sons into the kingdom. We know that all of this has happened because of the incarnation and the redemption of Christ our Lord. And now we get down to brass tacks, a thesis statement. You like those? Do you like to be able to put something on your bumper sticker? It's real handy if you can reduce it down to something real simple, clear, easy to remember, easy to repeat. For by grace we are saved through faith. And yet, within it are details that are striking. We'll begin with a simple sentence. You are saved is it. That's it. The subject and the predicate. But did you know that not only is it obviously second person plural, you all of you, all of us, them, us, folks tomorrow, our descendants and our forefathers alike, we're all saved by grace. But it's not just that we are saved. It's not a process that's ongoing. He didn't say you are being saved. I can speak to you right now and say I talk, or I can say I am talking. Both are descriptive of the present tense. And if that's the case, then something's in process. It's not a done deal. You are not being saved. That's not the translation. That perfect passive participle, which is part of a periphrasis, get that. It's right there. It means you are ones having been saved. That's what it is, and that's what it means. It's not you are ones in the process of being saved, or not simply that you were saved and it's over, but rather you have been saved and that salvation continues from the past to in the present for the future. That's the reason he picks that particular tense and that grammatical construction, because it has these profound implications. You are saved because you have been saved. Now you are and you forever will be secure in the hands of the Lord who saved you. But how did this happen? Your faith, yes, through faith, instrumental. It's the means by which this salvation has been imparted. We have believed. We have confided. We have trusted. So therefore, we can now say we are saved, not because it happened to us and we didn't realize it, not because it fell on us like a roof that collapsed, but rather because we actually believed it and therefore now have received it. But notice, if you will, how it all begins, how Paul front loads the sentence. By grace, you are saved through faith. It's curious that at this point he doesn't use a preposition to specify what he really means. He does with through faith, uses a simple preposition that's restricted to the instrumental, by means of faith. But now in his part, he leaves it open and just lets the case of the noun do the talking. And there is an article with it. And so we kind of miss that in our translation. By the grace, you are saved through faith. By the one and only grace. By means of that, and in that, within that, like it's an umbrella over us. And we're underneath it. That's our location. And it's how God has done this for us. And our part is simply to believe, because he provides all the fixings for our faith. And now we believe. For by the grace you are saved through faith. And now he says, this is not from you. It's a gift from God. He doesn't mean the faith is a gift. He doesn't mean the grace is a gift, but rather, gift from God is the grace. Said that wrong, but you get it. Gift of God is the salvation that we have received. And this is this gift of salvation, this gift of grace, is not because you worked it out for yourself. We're always in that tricky ground, aren't we, of what it means to receive salvation, to believe in Christ, and yet now to juxtapose our responsible works and our witness. How do we do good and do right, and what does that mean in light of our salvation? And Paul's going back to the basics and talking to these folks who are mostly pagans and come out of out of heathen religions where they had to do everything to make it happen. And he knows that the Jewish folks already get this in part, that even though they had the covenant didn't make them righteous, God did. And so here it is, he's reminding them, you did not earn or achieve your salvation. It was by grace, this unmerited favor, by the one and only kindness extended by God himself to you, that you have accepted and believed through faith. This is what saved you. This is not from you. It did not originate in your notions, in your hopes and dreams, because you were, as you remember in the first chapter, dead in your sins. This gift is from God, and it really is that. It's a genuine Christmas package gift. You have to unwrap it by faith, but it's been provided for you. You didn't go out and choose it. You didn't think of it. You didn't earn it. It's been granted. Not from your works, mind you, because there would be a horrible consequence of any work salvation, and we see it all the time. In fact, Paul battled it with that troublesome church in Corinth that really wasn't Baptist but was Pentecostal. They were rolling in the aisles and swinging from the chandeliers, and they were all boasting of their gifts. And here they were making a mess of things because they thought they achieved whatever it was that mattered in the spiritual pecking order, and this made them better than others. No, it's not from your works, because if it were from your works, then any clown, any fool could boast, could take pride in it, could look back at what they've done. Now, appropriately, you should take pride in your own works. There's no condemnation here about taking pride in your works. What is yours? If you go out there and refurbish a classic automobile, more power to you. Why not? Polish it up and drive it on Saturdays or Sundays or whatever day you can. You can be real proud of it when the weather's nice. Show it off to people. Not with arrogance, mind you, but just with a certain measure of pride. Isn't that nice? Isn't that nice? Noon is very humble. He hits triples all the time. You never hear him talk about it. Just a real triple machine on that dartball game. Look at those. Look at y'all who bring such lovely food on Wednesday night. You don't strut around, but you rightly take pride in how well it's done, appropriately prepared. Minda Sue would be real impressed with your presentation and all the good things that go with it. It's wonderful. But the Lord has given us this salvation. We cannot boast about it as if it's our doing, like it's some sort of an achievement of landscaping in the front yard. Oh, no. This is from God, gift, lest anyone would boast because they misperceive it as being the result of their own handiwork. And while we're talking about works here, let's put this in perspective, Paul says. This gift that originates in God alone is his handiwork. And he now gives the second sentence. We are his doing. That's the literal translation. This is not a fancy word that means craftsmanship or handiwork's all right, but it just means to make or to do, and it's in a noun form. We're his makings, his doings. We're his product. We're his creation, of course, having been created in Christ Jesus. We remember now, we go back to the prologue of John, that in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and through the Word all things came to be. There it is. By Him, by Christ and Christ alone, by the Word have we been created. Us, having already been created. But there's something more here at play. Paul's almost using a pun, a play on words, because he doesn't just mean going back to Genesis, creation. He has in mind here not that we were created, which we were, but that we've been recreated by Christ. And that's why he adds that prepositional phrase. Having been created in Christ. Remember, you're not just someone who's a part of the created order, which you are, but you're more than that now. You're a new being, a new person, a new man, a new woman in Christ Jesus. This gift of grace, this salvation through faith. This from God, not of your own doing. This makes you the handiwork of the Lord because he has granted you recreation. Now then, here's where your works fit in. As a recreated human being in the Lord, not just reflecting the image, but now His holy will and holy purpose. Now then, having been redeemed and made worthy of His presence, sanctified for heavenly precincts, justified from all wrongdoing, there we are. We've been remade in Christ Jesus for the sake of good works. This is a striking phrase and very humbling and calls us to account. Why have we been saved? Just to be saved? Just so we can be nice people? Just so we can feel better about ourselves? Well, there wouldn't be anything wrong with that, mind you, in theory. In philosophically, God can do whatever He wants. But He has a purpose for His salvation, that we're to glorify Him. And we don't glorify Him by just sitting around like candles, burning up and consuming the air, but rather by our good works. This puts our good works in perspective, not the cart before the horse, but after it. We don't have good works that we might be saved. We have good works because we are saved. There we go. And so now He says, having been recreated in Christ Jesus, His handiwork, His doing, His product, His grace, now then, for good works. Good works. Works here is just a simple word for labor. It means to what we do, our gestures, our attitude, everything behind it, what is visible, what is tangible, what is evident. It may not be seen by everybody else, but it can always be perceived by the Lord. And they're supposed to be good, not perfect, mind you, not necessarily holy. This is for heaven alone, but rather good according to what God declares good. And good doesn't mean good enough. It means good by Genesis standards. When God finished creation, He declared it good. This is what He wanted, His good. For His good works, we might say. For works that are good by His reckoning, not ours. For works that represent Him, not us. And now then the sentence conclude, which God prepared in order that we might walk in them, in those good works. That we might be perceived as imbued and saturated and drenched and covered and identified with these good works that are byproducts of our own salvation. Think about this now as a concluding challenge. Your works are your witness. And it's what you do, it's even what you don't do. It's what you say and what you don't say. It's what is perceived in your spirit, your attitude, as well as what is manifest in your hands and your feet. All things are possible through Christ who strengthens us. We can do anything, but the idea here isn't to do everything, but to do what things that the Lord intends for us to do. That's why Paul writes here, which God prepared. Did you notice that? That your good works have been prepared by God? What do you think that means? That God has prepared those good works that are a byproduct of our recreation as the product of salvation through Christ the Lord. What do you think that means, that He's prepared those works in order that we might walk in them? You and I are the handiwork of the Lord. We're the makings and the doings of His initiative, His sovereignty, His grace and His mercy. We use those terms in the church easily, and they mean a lot to us, but we need to rethink them sometimes and be clear about how profound they are, because they should energize our life and give us focus for how we live these days that have been granted to us. Yes, all things are indeed possible, but what is designed, what is not just possible or probable, but intentional by the Lord who strengthens us through Jesus and makes it possible for us to do these things. We're handiwork in progress. And the question we have left for ourselves is what has God planned and prepared for us? What's He got in store for you? What are the good works that He wants you to do? What's He laid out for you that's right in your living to glorify Him and to be pleasing in His sight and to have His blessings and fulfillment in the days that remain? He prepared your works, our works. He prepared us individually and corporately as His body that we might walk in them, that we might do them, that we might please Him. And in so doing, we're far more pleased than we would be if we simply sought to satisfy ourselves. Work is a witness. We are a handiwork in progress. We've already been saved. We will be saved forever. But now then, how do we show it? We are His workmanship, His handiwork, His doings, His makings. And we're always like clay that's in the potter's vessel. We're always being shaped and remolded for the moment. But are we attentive, alert, and willing to do what He has set before us, to do these works that reflect our salvation? That's the challenge that comes down to us. What will we do? How will we serve? What has God planned and prepared for you and for us? Let's pray together.